Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here. As Curtis just said, my name is Ed. I am the lead pastor here. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that we have begun a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at this book for several months. We're going to take a break at Advent, but other than that, we're just going to go through it verse by verse, as it were, or pericope by pericope, that is section by section. We looked at the greeting 2 weeks ago, and today we're going to look at Paul's thanksgiving. So if you turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9 on 1142 in your pew Bible. Also, I might mention that I have been producing, and Jenna, along with me, will be producing questions, so that if you have a small group or you'd like to go a little deeper in your own devotional life, there are questions which are just on the table right in the foyer outside of the sanctuary here. So you could grab those after the service. If there aren't enough, then just let me know and I'll make sure that you get a copy. I'm talking too much and not finding my passage. There we go. Beloved, listen to God's word. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As in all of Paul's letters, he begins with a greeting and a thanksgiving. And also, as in all of Paul's letters, Paul begins in his greeting, as we saw 2 weeks ago, speaking kind of out of the side of his mouth to address the situation that the church was struggling with. And he will do precisely the same thing in this thanksgiving, working already to deal theologically with the problems that are going on in Corinth. In order to see just how Paul does this, however, it's really going to be helpful for us and instructive to get a sense of the background that was going on in the city of Corinth more generally. In particular, it's helpful for us to understand how the city of Corinth got populated, became filled with people. Only 100 years before Paul came into the city of Corinth, 100 years before Paul waddled in there, the city of Corinth was abandoned. It was in ruins. And the reason it was in ruins is because 100 years before that, so now we're looking at about 150 BC, the Roman emperor went into the Greek city-state of Corinth and destroyed its buildings and killed all its people. In 44 BC, that is 100 years before Paul got there, Julius Caesar wanted to repopulate the city of Corinth so that he could colonize it, because it was an incredibly strategic city located between two oceans. There's about a 5-kilometer gap between one ocean on one side and an ocean on the other that sailors and people involved in trade would use in order to put their boats on wheels, push it across from one side to the other side, so that they didn't have to go the long, dangerous way around the Cape. So it was a very strategic place, not only militarily, but also for commerce. The question for Julius Caesar, however, in 44 BC was, how do I get people to go down to the city of Corinth and begin rebuilding it and make it a great Roman colony? His answer, I give the gift of freedom. I give the gift of freedom to two classes of people. Those who are slaves are going to be set free and allowed to go to the city of Corinth to begin a new life in a life in a land of opportunity. Those who were formerly Caesar's soldiers, working conscripted in his army, were also given the gift of freedom to go down into Corinth and to begin a new life. Allow that picture to settle down in your mind a bit. The city of Corinth is populated with those who have been given the extraordinary gift of freedom. Former slaves, former soldiers conscripted in Caesar's army are now there. Naturally, they're going to have two questions they need to answer just 100 years before Paul gets there. And this is going to go down the generational line. Now that I've been given the gift of freedom, what am I going to do with my freedom? And in particular, how am I going to express the reality that I'm no longer a slave, but I'm free, free, gloriously free? I'm no longer a slave to Caesar's army, but I am free. That was the one question. How do I express my freedom? And the second one is not only how do I establish myself financially and actually make it work here, but all my life I have essentially been a nobody. How now do I become a somebody? How do I make a name for myself? How do I stop living out of my slave background and actually become a person of status in my new society? In answer to the first question, those who populated Corinth were kind of like college students, first year, second year college students who finally got away from their restrictive households under the watchful eye of their parents. They are like girls and guys gone wild. In fact, the ancient Greek writer Aristophanes said about the ancient Greek city of Corinth, he said, he coined a new phrase, it's a neologism. He said to describe those people and to describe what they do, and I'll just anglicize a little bit, you can Corinthianate. He said, you can Corinthianate. And what did it mean to Corinthianate? Well, it meant to engage in fornication. It meant to be promiscuous. One of the things that they did with their freedom is to say, all things now are permissible for me, and as an expression of my newfound freedom, I'm going to throw off the former restraint which used to lock me down. See, I'm free. I can do what I want. And in particular, among other things, they did it sexually. In answer to the second question, and how to become a somebody when you were always a nobody, how to actually become a person of status, historians tell us that the rags-to-riches story typifies so many of those who went into Corinth. They were driven to climb up the social ladder, to become socially mobile. And by all accounts, they did. Those who were formerly slaves were able to become magistrates and leaders in the city of Corinth. Those who were formerly from families of no estimation or no meaning or no nobility became families of nobility, became families of means. They found ways and engaged in ways to become a person and people of status. Now, why is this background important for our reading of our text today? Well, it's important because, as we see when we read the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, these same impulses toward expressing freedom as a lack of restraint, and also the same impulse toward getting on the treadmill of status and being driven to work oneself up the social ladder in an upwardly mobile way so that I can be a somebody and probably be more of a somebody than the other nobodies around me so that I can have superior status. These impulses, these cultural values, if you will, were alive and well in the Corinthian body. As we will see as we study this book, sexual promiscuity, underpinned by the phrase, everything is permissible for me, is something that Paul's going to deal with in this letter to Corinth. And as we will also see as we go throughout this letter, the desire to be superior, the desire to climb the ladder of social status and social mobility, to be a somebody and to be even a better somebody than the other people within the church, this was a value held by the Corinthians. A lot of their activity was trying to show their superior spiritual status to the people sitting in the pew with them. I am actually a little bit of a better Christian than you, they were saying to one another. And beloved, here it is. The problem that Paul wants to deal with immediately in his thanksgiving is this second problem, because it's creating absolute havoc in the church at Corinth. And so he wants to already, out of the side of his mouth, begin dealing theologically with this issue. Notice the language in this text. You have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking, in all of your knowledge. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Enriched in all of your speaking, knowledge. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, it doesn't look on the surface that Paul's actually dealing with this status problem and the desire to drive oneself up the status hierarchy until we recognize something. In the ancient world, and no less in Corinth than anywhere else, if you wanted to become an overnight sensation, if you wanted to go from down here to up here in terms of your social status, to be recognized as a somebody who was important, somebody to be looked up to, and even to become financially successful in the same breath, you know what you could do? You could be a phenomenally good speaker, an orator, a rhetorician, gifted, not so much with the content of your speech as with the style of your speech. To be able to take the poetics of Aristotle and be able to stand in front of the crowd with a great regality and hopefully a sonorous voice if you had one, and to be able to tickle the ears of your recipients. That was valued so highly in Corinth that you became an overnight sensation if you had a golden tongue. If you need a modern day analogy, you might think of, in our day, one of the things that we value is the image. You don't necessarily need to have substance in your person, but if you have incredible good looks, let's say, like some believe Kim Kardashian has, I cannot say that last name, but as Kim has, you can gain social status in the community. You can become a celebrity simply because you have an image that is adored, that is thought very highly of. And this is what was going on in the Corinthian church when it came to rhetoric, when it came to being a golden-tongued speaker. Here's what they did. They said, here's the cultural value over here. If somebody speaks really well, they can gain social status. They're looked at as superior to other people. And what they did was they spiritualized that cultural value in the church. And you'll say, how did they do that? Well, as we'll find out between chapters 12 and 14, what they did is this. They said, I can become famous in this world, climb the social ladder if I speak well, if I have a golden tongue. Well, guess what? I can do one better than that, because I can speak with the tongues of men, but even more, the tongues of angels. I can speak in tongues. Therefore, I am spiritually superior to you. I actually have a social status, an importance, a gravitas in the body of Christ that's better than yours, because I can speak in tongues. And so they began developing a status hierarchy on the church, in the church, in terms of the gifting that one had. Well, you've got the gift of compassion. That's nice, but it doesn't get you much status in this community, because we all know that those who speak well got status. Those who speak with the tongues of angels have this kind of status. And so they developed a pecking order, divisions among them, Some Christians are down here. They don't really have a true spirituality. Other Christians are up here, especially if they spoke in tongues. And what Paul is going to do in this Thanksgiving is he's going to address this issue. Status hierarchies in the church. Those who are truly spiritual and those who aren't really truly spiritual at all. And we might say it's disgusting, isn't it? What's going on there, that they would develop these status hierarchies to consider some people truly spiritual and other people in the church not really truly spiritual at all? Oh, yeah. But the reality, saints, is the same thing goes on in the church today all over the place. Think about this with me for a moment. Think about some of the cultural values that we hold in high esteem. Not necessarily explicitly, but implicitly we think, you know, that gives an individual Christian or that gives a church as a whole a particular kind of status. The Corinthian church wanted to be known as the tongue-speaking church because it set them apart from the other churches in Asia Minor as being just a bit superior. We can do the same sorts of things. Think about some of our cultural values. We might say in our culture at large, right? We might say that those things that are big, those things that are high in numbers, we look up to them. Walmart, even if you don't like shopping there, Walmart still has a particular status. Goldman Sachs, simply because it is absolutely huge and a lot of people depend on it, has an incredible amount of status. We also say in our culture that you might have status if you're trendy. If you're on the front line, the edge of things, perhaps technologically. And so we want the newest cell phone. We want the newest gadget. It gives us a certain status. We're driven to pursue these things. You might get a certain status actually in our culture if you're young. We don't much give status to the old anymore. We call them seniors and sometimes treat them in some ways that are not respectful. But if you're young, if you're youthful, well, then your face can probably go on the front of a magazine. You've got a certain status if you're young. Your opinion might even matter if you're young more than it matters than older people. Or what about if you're smart, right? If you have a BA, you might have this status. If you have a master's degree, maybe you have a higher status in culture at large. If you have a PhD, well, then you really have some status in culture at large. Or if you're just a one-off and have incredible intelligence and can show that intelligence. Another cultural value that gives us status is, if you're wealthy, if you've been successful. And we look up to those who've had incredible success. I just finished watching a documentary on Bill Gates. And you kind of stand in awe of him. It's hard not to. And then what he does with all of his money. Another way to get cultural status or cultural value today and be looked up as a person of status is if you grab hold of certain, you become a champion of certain cultural values. And today, you know the buzzwords. It's diversity, it's inclusion, it's equity. It's hard to open up CNN or BBC without coming across these terms. Because you can cash out some social value, become a person of status if you're fighting for these causes today. And I'm not making a judgment about any of these things, please. They may or may not be good. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying, look at the status that we derive from getting behind these things, and then look at what we do to them in the church. We can spiritualize them. So we say that one of the gifts that's perhaps most highly to be prized in the church is the gift of evangelism, because the gift of evangelism can help us to become big. And we know that being big is great, and it feels good, and it looks like success. Or if we're trendy, we are the church that is on the cutting line of being relevant for anybody who might come in the doors. We're speaking the language. And so we talk about incarnational ministry. And so we might use a lot of lights, or we might use a lot of screens, or we might do other things like that. People who can help us be relevant then can gain status in the church. Or what have we done in the church sometimes with youth, right? We're saying, it's Your voice matters than other people's voices. And the most important thing is that we minister to the youth because they're the future of the church. And so, although those things are important, we can begin to give a status to being young instead of to other things above them. Or we can cash it out in different ways, right? For the smart. Then it's, well, the people who really have status in the church are those who have high degrees or are super smart in helping us to get to A or B or C or whatever. Maybe it's those who have the most amount of knowledge of the Bible. They're the ones who should have the highest status in the church. It's the Bible thumpers. Or perhaps it is those who've been successful on the outside and therefore are able to give the most on the inside. They are to be looked at, as I talked about 2 weeks ago, with the highest sort of status. Or maybe it's those of us who champion the values that our culture holds in high esteem right now. Not that these values are bad, but we champion them. And then, you know, so we're concerned about the social ills of our world. And we look to those who are involved in social issues and we say, they are the ones who are truly spiritual. I'm not. And what can happen if we begin to focus on one of these items at the expense of other things in the church is we say, wow, the most spiritual thing is to know the Bible. All of us should be pursuing the goal of this tongue speaking. It's knowing the Bible. And then you know what? We're going to become the church that's known to be the first Bible church of Willoughby. Or if it's the spiritual gifts, then we focus on becoming this very on fire charismatic church. Or if it's being trendy and relevant and youthful, then we're going to become the church who is trendy and relevant and youthful, so that we can see ourselves as okay in amidst the other churches, and maybe even see ourselves as better in the status hierarchy of churches going around. Maybe if we're big, maybe that's the church that can finally be looked up to and lauded. Oh, we have our own forms of tongue speaking that function on an individual level and that function on a collective level, that silently become the ways that we assess ourselves as a church and look at ourselves and wonder whether or not we make the grade. It also causes incredible divisions among us, right? We're a competition with the other churches in Willoughby. We're a competition with the village. We're a competition to find out who's truly spiritual in this body of Christ. And what Paul wants to do in his Thanksgiving is put an end to it. You know what Paul wants to do in this Thanksgiving? He wants to theologically red pill the Corinthian church. Does everybody know that reference? Why am I getting so many blank stares right now? Okay, a lot of blank stares. I'll explain it. Red pill comes from a movie called The Matrix, where essentially it's this beautiful world, but it's a complete illusion. There's these evil genius computers which are fabricating an illusory world, a fake world, a not real world that people think is real, and they're living in it. And then this guy who has realized everything's being fabricated by these computers comes to a guy named Neo, who's the hero of the story at one point, and he says, you can choose the red pill or you can choose the blue pill. The red pill is going to enable you to see reality as it really is. You're going to know stuff that's going to be uncomfortable, but you're going to know the truth about the world you live in. And what Paul wants to do for the church is he wants to say, I want you to live into the truth about the church. I'm going to red pill you. Because the way you're thinking about church, the way you're thinking about your identity in the church, the way you're thinking about gifts in the church is erroneous. And so he theologically red pills them in four different ways. I'm only going to share two of them to make it a little bit manageable this morning. The first way Paul red pills them is he says this. True spirituality, true status in the church, he says, comes from one thing and one thing alone. In fact, true status in the church, to be truly spiritual in the church, comes from one gift alone. If you have this gift, you have the highest status you can possibly gain in the church. you have become as truly spiritual as you can become in the church. Verse 9. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Let me unpack the Greek. I always thank my God for you because of the gift. The singular gift of God given you in Christ Jesus. The gift given by God that is Christ Jesus. Sisters and brothers in Christ, there is only one gift that gives you status in the church. The only status that matters. You have received the gift of Christ. You have found in your heart that you believe in him as the Messiah, as Lord. This is the only true marker in the final analysis of true spirituality. What think ye of Christ? If you believe that Christ is the Messiah, you found this gift of faith in your heart, then you have the only status that matters in the church. For as John put it, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is the mark of true spirituality in the church. It is to have received the gift of Christ. But we don't believe that. Functionally, we don't really believe that, do we? Because we think, I have importance in this pew. I have importance in this body of Christ. I'm somebody special if maybe I'm up front. Or maybe if I serve in a leadership position on council. Or maybe it's if I am able to use my gifts throughout the week in this building. Or maybe I'm somebody of importance if I have the gift of hospitality. Or I am geared to fight the social ills of our day. But I don't have those gifts. Therefore, I'm really a nobody here. My presence doesn't matter. My participation doesn't matter. I don't have status here. Paul says, baloney. There is one thing that gives you status in the church of Christ, and it is receiving the gift of Jesus. It's faith in him. That's the first red pill. And the second red pill is this. Spiritual gifts, then, do not determine status, but they determine calling. This is incredibly, incredibly important. Spiritual gifts do not determine status, but they determine calling. This is true on the individual level as well as collectively as a church. Notice what Paul says here. I always thank my God for you because of the gift of God he has given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Every way? Every way. In all kinds of speech. Notice it's not just glossolalia. It's all kinds of speech and all kinds of knowledge. Therefore, you lack. No, you don't lack. You lack nothing. The church is going around in a frenzy, essentially saying, we lack, we lack. We all need to be able to speak in tongues because that's what's going to make us truly spiritual. So you don't have the gift of tongues? Well, you better start looking for the gift of tongues. Do you have the gift of tongues? Well, you better start looking for the gift of tongues. And Paul says, stop the boat. You have been enriched in every single way. And remember, he's talking to a group of people that are probably 30 to 40 strong. It's absolutely clear they're not going to have every gift of the Spirit that one could possibly have. They have a medley of particular gifts in the body, and Paul says to them, you lack nothing. What is he doing? Is he just fluffing their feathers? Is he just trying to make them feel good? What on earth is he doing? Because they know they lack. Paul is absolutely 100 convinced, friends, that it's true. They've been enriched in every way. They lack nothing. How can he become convicted in this way? Well, it's because as Paul knew, and as all of the New Testament writers know and believed, Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And he rose. He kept on rising. He ascended into heaven, which, as Jenna said beautifully on one of our podcasts a few weeks ago, doesn't mean that he went a long ways, far off into the sky, somewhere geographically different. It means that he went behind a veil of what we can see, a sphere from, it's like command central, from where he reigns and rules over the world. And where also, please note well, he, as the sovereign Lord of the church, gives gifts to his people in the church. He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then through the Holy Spirit, he gives individual gifts to the people that he has called in the pew. Remember the greeting, called by God. Each one of you has been called by God at this particular time, in this particular place, to be here in this particular building with these particular people. But also, as a whole, given the gifts that you possess, and you possess, and you possess, and you possess, and you possess, we have been enriched in every single way. Because the sovereign Lord of the church has given the gifts that he wants for this ragamuffin body of people to have. In our time, in this place, as Willoughby Church. The church of God at Corinth was not the church of God at Ephesus. And Paul is saying, don't try to be. They were not the church at Philippi. And Paul is saying, don't try to be. The sovereign ascended Lord has given you the gifts that he wants for your body. Willoughby Church, God has given us, as the ascended Lord, Jesus Christ, the gifts that he wants this particular body to have at this particular time in this particular place. He does not want us to be the church down the road. He doesn't want us to be a designer church or a niche church that's being driven by the cultural values that we think are important in order to give us status. He wants us to be Willoughby Church. But do we believe this? Do we believe the ascended Lord has orchestrated the people here in just the way he wants so that we can carry on his mission with the particularity and maybe the peculiarity that he wants us to? I don't think we always believe this. You know, I think oftentimes that we, let me just talk about the Christian Reformed Church, because that's the church that I've been a part of all my life and that we are a part of here. I have visited many churches. I have been a pastor of several churches. I've done internship in many other churches. You know what I have often felt that we feel, and let me just speak on the collective level as a church right now. I have often felt that we have a bit of a chip on our shoulder. We have an inferiority complex. We look at other churches and we say, well, we kind of suck because we're not like them. Or we kind of suck because, goodness gracious me, we're getting old. Where did all the young people go? Or because we can kind of be still holding on to some of our traditions and we don't always feel relevant. We have gifts in the church to help us hold on to those traditions. It might be a good thing, but we're still feeling inadequate because we don't look like the hip church down the road. Let's just name it. Let's take the village. I've named it already in this sermon. You know how many churches I've talked to in the Lower Mainland who are freaking out because their young people are leaving for the village? Because their bodies are becoming older and older. The village is in many ways exceptional. They are hip. They have satellite churches. Mark Clark is an extraordinary speaker. Nothing I have heard from him gives me concern about the content of his message. He is gifted. The church is big. It's growing. Hear it. It kind of checks all the boxes of what we say will give a status and is important in our culture. I'm not making a judgment of the village. I hope God does awesome things through the village. But what's the net effect when we look over there and see what's happening to us? we suck. Right? That's what we say. I didn't mean that literally. I'm saying that's what we say. Jeepers. I've gone on too long. Right? But this is the feeling that we have. We don't make the grade. We're not big. We're getting old. We don't have... In other words, what we're saying is we don't have the gifts that they have. We don't have a preacher that's like that. We don't have people who are incredibly, you know, gifted with the technology and maybe gifted with the gift of evangelism. Maybe we don't have those gifts. Maybe that's not what the ascended Lord of glory wanted to give us. Does that mean that we can't witness to the truth of the gospel in our day? Does that mean that the Lord doesn't want us to witness to it maybe in a different way? What if we're 50 people? What if we're 30 people? What if we're 90% graying hair as it is in some of our CRC churches around here? What do I as a pastor say to them when I visit them? Christ has left the building. There's no more purpose for you anymore. Absolutely not. I tell them, Jesus is on his throne and he's given you what he wants you to have. You still have purpose. Maybe the purpose of some of these churches is to witness to the resurrection really well by doing a lot of funerals. Is that any less to the glory of our God than becoming huge? Oh, we buy into the cultural values of our day and we start living out of it in the church. We feel ashamed of ourselves. But what we're really doing theologically is we're saying, ascended Lord of glory, we don't trust you. He is trustworthy. He has appointed us for such a time as this. The question is not, are we like the village? The question is, are we like Willoughby? The question is not, will we be famous? The question is, will we be found faithful to exploring and discovering the gifts that God is giving us here and using them to his glory? Jesus doesn't want us to be the village Willoughby. He wants us to be the church of God in Willoughby. And by his grace and power, we will be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just give us a sense of your grandeur, your sovereignty, your providence, your goodness, your love as the ascended Lord of glory. Awaken us again to the reality that you are not far away, but you are extremely near, and that you are wise, and that you know what you're doing, that you are in control, that you have not left Command Central. If only we trusted, Lord, in your sovereignty and in your love for us. Give us this gift. We have absolutely no reason to doubt it. We know that we live in a broken and fallen world. We know that it's going to be hard. We know that there's an enemy who's going to distract us. But help us to know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You have overcome. We give you glory, honor, and praise. Lord, help us not to be frantic, but help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.